We'll turn in God's Word this morning to two passages. First of all, Psalm 87. If you can put part of your bulletin there in Psalm 87, then turning to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 of Revelation chapter 7. We read those two passages in connection with what we confess in Lord's Day 21 about the communion of the saints. And the answer is this: first, that believers one and all, as members of this community, share in Christ and in all his treasures and gifts. And secondly, it means that each member should consider it his duty to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. With that in mind, we read together Psalm 87. This is God's word. He has set his foundation on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me, Philistia too and Tyre, along with Cush, and will say, this one was born in Zion. Indeed, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. As they make music, they will sing, all my fountains are in you. And then these two verses from Revelation 7. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Thus far God's word this morning, and may he add his blessing to it. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Ursinus' commentary in the Heidelberg Catechism, he defines the communion of the saints as the living fellowship of all true believers who are united in love by their union with Christ. As we'll talk about later in this Lord's Day, we believers have everything in common in Christ. And yet, having said that, this living fellowship that Ursinus describes, this spiritual communion, is far from perfect. While saints in heaven enjoy perfect fellowship and perfect union with Christ and with each other, we saints on earth, you might say, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's like we sing in For All the Saints, I believe it's 442. We feebly struggle, but they in glory shine. Consider that we must manifest the communion of the saints in a world that is broken, shattered by sin. And perhaps nowhere is that brokenness and division more evident than in the Church of Jesus Christ. Think of that. Due to our differences in history, due to our differences as saints in tradition, doctrine, practice, and even ethnicity, the Church of Jesus Christ is splintered and fractured again and again and again. You think of that among the major Protestant denominations, Presbyterian, Baptist, Lutheran, and even Reformed, there are scores and scores of splinter denominations. It reads like a bunch of alphabet soup: the OPC, the PCA, the RPC, the URC, the CRC, the PRC, the RCUS, the CAN-RC, and we can go on and on and on. Different types just of Reformed and Presbyterian churches. What else divides us? So many things. I'll just name a few. Fellowship of the saints on earth. This communion is divided by obstacles such as culture and race. As much as we like to talk about diversity within the unified saints, the Church of Jesus Christ on earth, the truth is we Christians prefer to worship in our own comfort zone according to race, according to culture. That's human nature. That's sinful human nature. The truth is we're hypocrites. We're hypocrites when it comes to this. We don't live out what we confess in this Lord's Day, what we believe in God's Word. And that goes for white churches as well as black churches. Someone once made that observation that there is no more segregated hour in America than when the Church of Jesus Christ worships on Sunday morning. Another barrier that constantly threatens our communion is sin, of course. Sin always divides. Just as sin destroyed communion with God in paradise, it stands as a constant threat to our communion together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We saints, quite honestly, don't always act so saintly, do we? Our fellowship is marred and it is scarred by gossip, by grudges. We backbite against one another. We talk behind one another's backs. We grumble and complain against one another. We refuse to repent. We refuse to forgive. Any one of those sins is enough to destroy the unity in the body of Christ. And yet they all go on. Even Sunday after Sunday, we come home and we talk about the people with whom we just prayed, with whom we just worshiped, with whom we just sang the songs of Zion. We tear each other apart like wolves. And so it is we come to this phrase in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the communion of the saints. And we ask ourselves, do we really? Do we really? Or do we just say that? Do we just confess that and move along in life? And then how can we hope amidst our sinfulness? How can we ever hope to maintain this communion? How can we make this confession living in the world and in these bodies so poisoned by sin, so broken by sin? Well, you know, of course, we look to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We look to the Lord, the King of the Church, who came to save us, who came to forgive us, who came to give us His grace and His Spirit, that we might maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so we consider together this Lord's Day in these passages whereby we confess the church enjoys blessed communion in Jesus Christ. The church enjoys blessed communion in Jesus Christ. Notice with me this morning that the church, first of all, it's a worldwide community. We heard about that in Psalm 87 and even Revelation 12. It's a worldwide community, speaking of its in a sense, its Catholicity, as we'll get to in a moment. But also, it's Christ-centered. It's a Christ-centered community. Lastly, it's a servant-minded community. First of all, it's a worldwide community. The first part of answer 55 gets at this. First, that believers one and all, as members of this community, share in Christ. Now, in a moment, we'll get to what it means that we believers share in that and all that comes from that. But here, just to point our attention to that phrase, believers one and all, it refers to the church as the collective whole. Think of the four attributes or the four marks of the church. We confess the church is one, we confess it is holy, it is Catholic, and it is apostolic. Those are the four marks or attributes of the church. This one refers to its Catholicity. And something when I teach this in catechism class and when we hear that from the pulpit, we believe a Catholic church. Right away we think, oh, wait a minute, it's a Roman Catholic church. And even our Roman Catholic friends will say that to us. Well, wait a minute, you confess the Apostles' Creed. Right there we confess the church, it's Catholic. Nothing to do with Roman Catholicism. The word Catholic has to do with the whole of the church. It has to do with the totality of the church. It has to do really with the church of all ages, the church of all ages that has ever been. This is what we confess, that the church of Jesus Christ isn't limited to one culture, as you know, or one nation, or one place, or one denomination. It consists of all true believers of all ages, no matter what tongue, tribe, nation, color, rank, gender, and again, time or place. And this means, by application, oneness in Christ transcends all earthly barriers. All earthly barriers. Even earthly enemies are one in Jesus Christ. I call to mind an account, I might have used this before, but it's a brief account of the minister, Reverend Howard Blair, who served in Japan shortly after the end of World War II. Think of how difficult that must have been. You know your history, how Japan bombed Pearl Harbor in 1941. Think back to how the United States and Japan fought some of the bloodiest wars in the islands of the Pacific. And the end of World War II was brought to a sudden, drastic close. The United States dropped atomic bombs on two major cities in Japan, killing over 250,000 people. And yet, on the first Sunday that Blair worshipped in Japan, he writes of how he sang this hymn with his congregation, "What a friend we have in Jesus." Think about that. People representing two nations, two earthly nations, who hated each other, who opposed each other in fierce battle, now stood side by side, shoulder to shoulder, as brothers and sisters in Christ. The minister said that moment brought tears to his eyes as he witnessed, experienced what this confession, what this article means, a communion of the saints. And I think as well of what a blessing that is to us, that we Christians can go anywhere in the world and experience that kind of fellowship, that kind of like-minded brotherhood, sisterhood in Christ, no matter where we go, despite all the cultural barriers, all the physical barriers that would separate us. It's even stronger than our loyalty to nation, even stronger than our loyalty to family. As a manager and a coach in Little League Baseball, I stand out there in the baseball fields and I do the Little League Pledge. I do the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. And I mean that. I love my country. If I was able, I'd fight. I'd give my life for my country to protect our freedoms. It's very important. Say that in full good conscience. And yet, this country and this flag is but the flag of an earthly nation. It's a nation that's passing away. This isn't the Church of Jesus Christ, of course. It's an earthly nation and God is blessed. But our allegiance to our nation pales in comparison. It can't even begin to compare with the allegiance we owe to Jesus Christ, to his eternal kingdom, a kingdom that will not end. It's a kingdom and a church that Christ himself died for, gave his blood for, his blood-bought church. That's where our wholehearted allegiance goes to Jesus Christ. And if there's ever a time in our nation's history where our allegiance to Christ gets in the way of our allegiance to our nation, you know where we stand then as a Church of Jesus Christ. We remain faithful to God and not to men. And if we are careful students of God's Word, we know as well this is God's plan for His church in terms of its universality and it being a church of all nations. In the psalm we read, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I'll record Rahab, think of Egypt, and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Think of the history of those nations, Babylon and Egypt, Philistia too, and Tyre, along with Cush, and say this one, that one. They were born in Zion. They were destined. They were elect, born in Zion. And what is the glorious thing that is spoken of Zion, the city of God, the church of Jesus Christ? All people from all nations, they'll be numbered among her citizens. The Lord himself will write in the register of the peoples, in the Lamb's book of life, this one and that one were born in her. So from the very beginning of time, it was God's plan to fill his church, to fill his kingdom with men, women, children from all tongues, tribes, and nations. God made that promise to Abram, all people on earth will be blessed through you. And we see that history as well. We see that promise fulfilled in the history of Israel as a nation. We read of foreigners, strangers, Gentiles from outside the covenant community, numbered among God's people. You boys and girls, think of Rahab, the prostitute and what she did in Jericho. Think of Ruth from Moab, Uriah the Hittite, just to name a few. And God's law made provisions for alien and strangers living in the land. The passage we read this morning, Revelation 7, John's vision, is the fulfillment of that prophecy. As he looks, he sees this great multitude whom no one could count, again from every tongue, tribe, nation, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. That vision is the culmination, the glorious goal. In a sense, it's the wonderful end to which God is moving all of human history. Our God longs for the day when the worldwide community of Christians is with him in glory, worshiping before the Lamb on the throne. And in that moment, God's grace, his glory, all of his holiness will be reflected in all of his people perfectly, so that all that would divide us, all that would separate us, will be forever removed and destroyed, and we will be one, one in fellowship with God and one with one another. Let us yearn and pray in expectation for that day. So that is first, that's a worldwide community. Notice, secondly, it is a Christ-centered community. Last week I mentioned that those who were sleeping perhaps needed a wake-up call. I won't call you out by name, but I will say that you ought to wake up and listen. Secondly, we consider a Christ-centered community. Going back once more to the first part of answer 55. First, believers, one and all, as members of this community, share in Christ and in all his treasures and gifts. I want to go back to that definition of Ursinus a moment. He says that we as a worldwide body of believers have spiritual communion with one another as they share in corporate worship, spiritual gifts, Christian graces, material goods, and mutual edification. What this answer is telling us is basically this, that everything that belongs to Christ as our head belongs to us as his members. Just by example, Christ's Father, of course, is now our Heavenly Father. And the same Spirit we confess that dwelled in Christ now dwells in us. The same Spirit that dwelled in the head dwells in the body. Christ's name is now our name, as we're called Christians. Even more than that, by nature of our union with Christ, we're baptized into that triune name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sharing in Christ means we share in his love. Think of that, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Cries out to his Father, I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them. The Father's love for the Son might also be in us, and that I myself, Jesus said, may be in them. Sharing in Christ means we share in his merits. Mentioned that in my prayer this morning as well, and even in the reading of Psalm 1, that we share, we possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ as our own. We'll speak of that this evening with the forgiveness of sins and the benefit that is. Sharing in Christ means we share, of course, in his inheritance, his heavenly home, the inheritance of his glory. We share in the inheritance of his suffering and shame, as we are even called to suffer in this world for his sake. Romans 8, verse 17 says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. But notice also, sharing in Christ means we share and then we participate in all the gifts which he pours out upon the church, so that the church of Jesus Christ may live, we may function, we may thrive, as we seek to carry out our God-given tasks, so that now by God's grace, given to us through his Son Jesus Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us, we might be able to do, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The reason Jesus bestows upon his church all these blessings is so that we in turn might not just say, oh, wow, we're blessed and And that's it, just keep it to ourselves, but that we might be able to share these blessings with one another. Jesus said that in Matthew 25, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. That's what the church does. It shares with those in need. Practically, it means we feed the hungry when given that opportunity, but beyond that, I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, you clothed me. I was sick, you looked after me. I was in prison, you came to visit me. Now these are just simple expressions of the service that we give one another, but it comes to fruition, it comes to reality in so many different ways in the Church of Jesus Christ. As to spiritual gifts, the Apostle Paul writes us in 1 Corinthians 12, there are different kinds of gifts, but one Spirit. Different kinds of service, but the same Lord. We're blessed differently, but we do so, everything for one purpose and for one Lord with one goal. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Paul especially emphasizes that in Corinthians, where one person had this great gift, another person had that great gift. They argued about which gift was greater. They had a battle of the gifts in the church. It led to pride and divisions in the church. And this speaks especially then to the last point about the obligation we had to serve one another, to use the gifts God has given to us in Christ for the mutual benefit and building up of one another. I refer again to the passage in Ephesians where Paul even writes about that in terms of why the church is given certain office bearers, you know, in terms of the pastors and the evangelists. It's Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. It was he who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, not that we could lord it over the church. Not so that we pastors and evangelists and apostles could just take pride in that and say, well, hey, this is what God did for me. What did he do for you? But no, he gave this to the church to prepare you, God's people, for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and becoming mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We think of as well how the last verse in Psalm 87 speaks to this so wonderfully regarding the nations who find their names written in the registry of the holy city. As they make music, they will sing, all my fountains are in you. Maybe you've been singing that song for all your life, wondering what exactly does that line mean? In a sense, it means that every good and perfect gift we receive is from above. It's that glorious example, that glorious symbol of the throne of God as a throne of grace, like streams of mercy pouring forth, flowing from the throne unto his own. Boyce said it means that all we are, ever hope to be, all that we have or hope to have, all we attain or ever hope to attain is from God. And as the people of God, we acknowledge this. We praise God for it, for all of his gifts. And acknowledge the fountains, the spirits, or rather the springs of blessings that flow to us by grace on a daily basis. Psalm 46, verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. We sing of those mountains, or rather those fountains, those streams, in the last stanza of hymn 402, glorious things of thee are spoken. See the streams of living water springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst assuage? Grace, which like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. That ceaseless grace, that endless stream, never ending fountain of blessings, which flows to us day by day, comes for no other reason than the fact that we belong to Jesus Christ. It's a river of grace that never stops flowing. And we need to be reminded of that again. As we heard in the introduction, all the reasons why our fellowship is broken and strained by sin, even by ingratitude, as we receive these gifts and refuse to be thankful, or even as we're given gifts, but we don't share with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The only thing that can maintain unity in Christ is the grace that Christ gives. Grace to forgive, grace to repent, grace to love each other, grace to build each other up and not tear each other apart. God gives grace to grow, grace to sacrifice, grace to serve, grace to die into ourselves, and grace to reflect that heavenly beauty of the glory of unity here on earth below in a way that no one else can reflect that except the church, the people, the saints of Jesus Christ. So let us say that to God. All our fountains are in thee. We are nothing without your grace. Nothing outside of our life and our identity and our fellowship with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thirdly, we are a servant-minded community. I direct your attention to the last part where it says, each member should consider it his duty, his, her duty, to use his, her gifts readily, cheerfully, for the service and enrichment of the lives of other members. Here the Catechism emphasizes the fact that we not only share in these gifts, but we share in each other's gifts and graces that God has given to them. It's a storehouse of blessings, right? A storehouse of resources that we tap into in the Church of Jesus Christ. All saints are united to Jesus Christ, their head, united in love. We have a communion in each other's gifts and graces. And we say that too here. We confess that we would readily and cheerfully use these gifts for the service and enrichment of other members. When you make profession of faith in the Church of Jesus Christ, young people, you're promising, you're committing yourself to use the gifts God's given you to the service of your church. That question is usually always asked in that council room. How will you use your gifts? How do you plan to use your gifts to the benefit, to the edification of the people of God? Don't join the Church of Jesus Christ without knowing that this is a service-oriented body where we serve one another with the gifts and talents God has given us. So pray about that. Maybe you haven't put your gifts to use yet. Maybe you're busy with other things right now, but you can do that someday. Pray about that, that God would give you an understanding of how you can use your gifts of the Church of Jesus Christ serving his church. That just doesn't mean locally here in Lynnwood, but in other ways as well, to serve the Church of Jesus Christ, being a blessing to his church in some way. So we use these gifts, the talents God has given to us, pouring them out in rich measure, an edification to each other, service, enrichment, building each other up. And the church operates, in fact, according to one very basic principle set forth in the early church in Acts 2, where the saints had everything in common in Christ. And it was this: it's what's mine is yours. In a very real sense of the phrase, what's mine is yours. I freely give it to you. That's different from a socialist mentality which says what's yours is mine. The difference is that in Christ we give freely and willingly and generously from all that he's given to us. We give of our time, our wisdom, our resources, our help, our care. Sometimes all we can do is pray. You know, encourage our elderly of that too when they're shut in and they can't even come to church anymore and sometimes they can't even support the church with the budget anymore. Well, what can I do? You can pray. Pray upholding your pastor, upholding the council, upholding elders, deacons, and members, brothers and sisters in the Lord, uphold them in prayer. That's a wonderful blessing to the church. We uphold one another in our love as well, with our gifts, giving to each other, coming alongside someone, caring enough, giving notes, cards, letters, words of encouragement. All these are ways we show that we care for one another in Christ, that we're one in Christ. This is what life in the church should look like here on earth in the body of Christ. This is why we're called a communion of saints. Again, it extends beyond Lynnwood to other churches as well. As we fellowship in different ways, as we even support churches and organizations in our giving, the body of Christ can be that living fellowship of all true believers, united in love by their union with Christ, having spiritual communion with one another, but again, only in Christ. And only in Christ we see, and by the grace he gives, can we overcome this world and our own hearts that have been shattered and battered and broken by sin. In Christ, we are and remain one. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the union, for the communion we enjoy here in this body, here in this church. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity we've had to hear a sermon, to apply that wonderful truth, what it means to confess this article of our Christian faith. And we pray, Father, especially for the working of your Holy Spirit and for the grace you pour out on us from above, that you would give so in great measure and even a double portion, that we might see that your grace can overcome the sinfulness of our own hearts and minds and lives, the sinfulness of the world in which we live, a broken world, a world that is shattered by sin, and a world, Lord, and a worldview that has even perverted what the Church of Jesus Christ is, so much so that, Father, even the way we view the church, and even, Father, the way we view church membership has been changed. We pray, Lord, that our view of the church and our view of church membership might be only upheld or only defined by your word, and that we, Lord, would live according to that, and that we would seek to have you define what church is and what membership is, that we would see ourselves as a vital part of your church here in Linwood and a vital part of your church as it exists for all ages, that we would serve one another in love and gratitude for who you are and what you have done for us. Father, help us to do this, we pray, by your grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.